I know what you must be thinking after hearing that text. You're undoubtedly imagining to yourselves, first of all, what does such an arcane passage have to do with any of us as Christians? It seems almost hopelessly irrelevant. And if that were not bad enough, you're thinking, and why on earth did Hugenberger choose Genesis 17 as a text for this second Sunday in Advent? It just doesn't feel very Christmassy. What I am praying will be the case is that the Lord will open up our eyes and give us understanding in our hearts that we might appreciate as we meditate on this passage that, in fact, it is eminently appropriate for the Advent season, the season that has been set aside by the church traditionally through the centuries, to reflect on the many promises that were made for God's people to prepare them for the coming of Christ, including this text, and also for his return. It's the celebration of the advent of Christ, his first or his second coming. And more particularly, to see in this passage the preparation for a real understanding of the work and the person and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to do so, we need to put this passage into its context and remind ourselves of some lessons we've already learned about two prior chapters in Genesis, Genesis 12 and 15. Those passages, which in previous weeks we've emphasized, really embody the promise of blessing to Abraham. You may recall, even back on our second Sunday in the missions conference, looking at Genesis chapter 12, those opening verses in chapter 12, where God provides us a kind of blessing sandwich, as I like to think of it. Seven propositions, the first three of which are promises of how God will bless Abraham, and the last three promises of how God will make Abraham a blessing to the nations. And then packed right in the middle, it's a sandwich after all, the real key member, the hinge, that fourth element, is then the imperative to be a blessing. Let me read the text for you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Therefore, or so, be a blessing. There's the central member. And then I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. After looking at that promise, what Dr. Walter Kaiser at Gordon-Conwell, the president of Gordon-Conwell, has called one of the four major promise passages in the Old Testament, after looking at that promise of seemingly unconditional blessing, we then looked at Genesis 15, where God formalized that promise of blessing and guaranteed it with his own oath in a covenant of blessing. So now God, with Genesis 15 behind us, in terms of the context of our passage, has now sworn that he will bless Abraham precisely in the ways we've described. And a couple of weeks ago, we teased out a little bit further some of the implication of that promise to make the point that it isn't just a material blessing, mind you, but it's also a spiritual blessing, a spiritual inheritance. Indeed, the promised land with a capital P and a capital L. This is reiterated in our text in the passage I've read this morning in verse 8 of chapter 17. God says, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your seed. You see, Abraham, you don't have it yet, but you are going to get it, and it will be an everlasting possession for you and for your seed. Of course, in this life, Abraham never got a square inch of it as a gift. The only small little parcel of land that he ever owned in Canaan, he bought. It wasn't received as a gift. He made sure that he paid full cash price for it. It was the burial plot for himself and his family, for his wife Sarah and others. He received not a square inch of it. But the text insists that God's going to give it to him. It's going to give, of course, the literal land. God promises in Genesis 15, he'll give the literal land of Israel to Abraham's progeny, his distant descendants, 400 years later, after Abraham's death. His descendants will get the literal land. But this is meant, according to the scriptures, to invite us to see a symbol of another inheritance that Abraham will get after his death as well. That he will in fact enjoy the promised land in the resurrection. The New Testament insists on this in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Our text in Genesis 17 gives us some real genuine convincing evidence that this is the case, that Abraham would have had that kind of eternal perspective. Because we cannot simply say that Abraham received the promised land because in some sense, well, his descendants got it 400 years later, that somehow he lived on through his descendants. And if his progeny gets it, then this is retrojected back to him. So he now has it. Since his descendants will get it, he now has it in some mysterious sense. That is clearly not how we can read Genesis 17. We know this because the very same phrase, you and your descendants after you, is used in the commandment for circumcision. And the text makes plain that it won't be enough just to circumcise your remote descendants. You yourself have got to be circumcised as well. The commandment is incumbent on not only the distant descendants, but you. And so also then the promise is not just for the distant descendants, it's for you too. I'll give to you and to your descendants as an everlasting possession. So no wonder later on in Genesis, Joseph, who is a descendant of Abraham, who comprehends this spiritual nature of the promised land, the fact that you get to get it in the resurrection. No wonder Joseph requires his sons, after Joseph's death, to take his bones and reinter them in the promised land. Joseph died in Egypt. Joseph then said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and say, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. He wants to symbolize his hope of gaining the promised land that God promised on oath, even in the resurrection. He wants his bones to be there, as it were, so that he'll be able to cash in on the promise. Well, coming after that background, Genesis 12 and 15, where God guarantees to bless Abraham, Genesis 17 comes as an utter disappointment and shock to us. Because here in this text, now it seems that God is guaranteeing that he'll never give these promises to Abraham into his seed. It's as if he were guaranteeing it will never happen because he sets up conditions for the blessing that are absolutely impossible to meet. Talk about fine print. This is not fine print. This is like bold face. Here is the word of the Lord as we read at the beginning of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Or as the older translations translate it more literally, be perfect. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will then confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. One cannot imagine a more unqualified requirement of absolute moral rectitude than we have here. We have no ability to relativize it and dumb it down. I mean, here's here's the ultimate MCAS exam. Everyone's guaranteed to fail to pass. No one will graduate, not John Silber himself. We all fail because the requirement is to be perfect, to be blameless, as well as to walk before me. This requirement is elaborated elsewhere in the Pentateuch, the works of Moses who wrote this. In Leviticus chapter 19, we find the statement, "Speak to the assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Then Leviticus 19 makes clear that that holiness is not just avoiding the big sins, you know, avoid murder and adultery or whatever, things that perhaps would be attainable by a diligent person such as Abraham. No, Leviticus 19 goes on to include things like each of you must respect his mother and father, hard attitudes. We're to care for the poor and the alien and to be generous. That's part of the law, Leviticus 19 reveals. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not pervert justice. Judge your neighbor fairly. Don't gossip. Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly so you don't share in his guilt. No allowance for bystander apathy. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And just so you don't underdefine neighbor, then Leviticus continues, even with respect to the aliens living among you, love him as yourself, for you were once aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Keep all my decrees, all my laws, follow them. I am the Lord. So when we first hear just this simple summarization of the obligation, walk before me and be blameless, we might be tempted to just think of this in general abstract terms, be generally a decent sort of fellow and perhaps religious as well. But as it's unpacked through the remainder of the Pentateuch, we realize, no, much more is implied in all of this. And we don't even have to go into Leviticus to see this. The implication is already drawn out in Genesis chapter 18, the very next passage. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, we read in verse 18 of chapter 18. And all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Do you see the conditionality of the covenant? First of all, you do this, you train your children in what is right and just. Why? So that the promise given to Abraham can be fulfilled. So it could not be more conditional. Absolutely conditional in chapter 17. Absolutely unconditional in chapter 15. And the condition is not just goodness, but godliness. And I want to emphasize this. It's not just that you are to be blameless. It's you're to walk before me. Nahum Sarna, I think, states this with felicity when he speaks of that requirement. He says, allegiance to God means to condition the entire range of human experience by the awareness of his presence and in response to his demands. You see, you walk before God. It's not just going to be a religion, folks. It's got to be a relationship. That's what the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, envisions. A relationship. Well, of course, if this is true, no wonder Abraham responds as he does. The moment after God says these things, the Bible tells us, Abram fell face down, or as some other Bibles translate it, Abram threw himself on his face. He's undone by such a requirement. Before such a God, of course, he expresses awe and self-abnegation, his complete unworthiness to stand before so holy and sovereign a Lord. But it's also an admission of absolute need, self-condemnation. Circumcision, which then is mentioned as the sign of this covenant, the mandatory sign, I think we need to understand as symbolizing both the promise of the covenant and also the commitment of the covenant. This is the covenant of circumcision, and circumcision symbolizes the promise of the covenant first, and secondly, the commitment. How so the promise? Well, you need to be aware that in the period in which Abraham was living, and indeed all throughout the Old Testament world, circumcision was actually widely practiced. It was practiced by most of the neighbors around Israel, including the Egyptians, incidentally. In fact, the only people who did not practice circumcision that we know of as a rule were the Philistines, and that's why you may remember in the Old Testament they're always called the uncircumcised Philistines, because they just stood out for having such an unusual practice as to not circumcise their young men. Everyone else did it. But the difference between the Egyptian practice or the Moabite practice or the practice of the Edomites and that of the Israelites was one of age and significance. In all the other surrounding peoples, male circumcision, which is what we're speaking of, was used as a rite of passage, a marking the point at which a young man entered into puberty. It was a symbol of the natural acquisition of fertility that happened at that time. And so you can see the irony, of course, in applying this to Abraham. Normally, there'd be 12 and 13-year-olds getting circumcised, and lo and behold, here's this man, 99, who has no natural human ability to father a child. But of course, this points to the very essence of this covenant and promise to Abraham. God is promising Abraham miraculously a seed. And just the supernaturalism of the birth of that seed points to the special quality of that seed, ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. The fact then that the sign of circumcision would apply not to our forehead or to a hand or some other part of our body, but rather to the organ of procreation, is entirely suitable to the emphasis on the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom the nations of the world will be blessed, as Genesis 22 tells us. There's a coming seed of Abraham, who will be the instrument of blessing to all the nations of the world. Secondly, circumcision, in this covenant of circumcision, points us not just to the promise of the seed of Abraham, but also to the commitment of this covenant. The commitment of the covenant. That's why it's suitable that the symbol of circumcision isn't just, you know, using a pencil and writing it on our hand, let's say. It's important that a covenant that is intended to be enduring and irrevocable would be symbolized by an emblem that is itself ineradicable. Once you're circumcised, that's it. And once you've given your life over to God, that's it. There's no rescinding that commitment. It's ineradicable. Similarly, I think it's helpful in terms of thinking of circumcision as a symbol of the covenant to recognize that it's pointing us to the punishment that we would invite on ourselves if we are faithless to the covenant. In the biblical world, covenants were ratified very typically by some kind of symbolic act, which would depict the curse of the covenant. You can sort of compare it to little club memberships nowadays among children, you know, where you cross your heart and hope to die. The cross of the heart is a symbol of invoking the powers that be, or God, or whoever, you know, to cut your heart out if you don't keep your promise. I'm not recommending such an oath, by the way. I'm just saying there are certain analogies here. Likewise, with respect to the covenants of the ancient world, in the Old Testament, the literal Hebrew expression for making a covenant is always cutting a covenant. You cut a covenant, because so often the symbolic action that ratifies it is some kind of a cutting rite that would dramatically portray the curse of the covenant, which you would deserve if you're unfaithful. In Genesis 17:14, that's the case with the covenant of circumcision. God says any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you don't do this and you don't do that which it represents, you'll be cut off. You'll be forfeiting all the covenant privileges of being the bearer of the messianic promise, the line of promise, cut off from that seed promise that would one day be fulfilled in one through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. Don't, by the way, give in to the temptation to be too reductionistic about this. The circumcision act was not meant to be just an outward thing. It symbolized an inner disposition of commitment to God. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." You just don't do an outward sign of submission to God. It's got to correspond to an inner heart disposition. Walk before me and be blameless is the demand. Circumcision, then, is the symbol of that commitment. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we have a passage which helps us to see this point, that it's not just an outward sign that counts. In Jeremiah 9, we read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, namely Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all those who live in the desert in distant places." You see, circumcision was widely practiced. And for most of them, it was just a meaningless gesture, a rite of passage into a puberty. And for Israel, they had virtually reduced it to the same meaningless kind of gesture. "For all these nations," Jeremiah says, "are really uncircumcised." Oh, they are outwardly. But really, they're uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart, Jeremiah chapter 9. And so the promise of the new covenant is that God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your seed, your descendants, so that you will love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, so there you have it. You got an absolute contradiction between chapter 12 and 15, where God promises unconditionally to bless his people and swears he'll do it. And then chapter 17, where he guarantees that Israel will fail by raising the bar so high and conditions the promise on the obedience of his people, even their heart attitude of absolute consecration to him. How do you get out of this? Well, of course, the temptation is to say, well, the fine print trumps that which went earlier. You know, that the second covenant, the covenant of circumcision, nullifies the earlier covenant. The second covenant, which was a covenant of works righteousness, nullifies the earlier covenant, which was a covenant of promise and grace. The Apostle Paul deals with this same problem, even in a more amplified level, in Galatians chapter 3, when he thinks of the contrast between the promise to Abraham and the covenant at Mount Sinai that elaborates this covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. Remember, circumcision was the sign also of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Israel was required to be circumcised. It's an elaboration and development of this covenant. And what Paul says in Galatians 3 is this, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later, or in our text, two chapters later, 14 years, but the other law, the Sinai covenant, which is an elaboration 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depending on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. But how can this be? The two are contradicting one another. The answer, brothers and sisters, is to read then this second covenant in light of what God has already said in Genesis 12:3, that whoever curses you, I will curse. Abraham is told, you've got to obey me. You've got to walk before me blamelessly. If you fail, then you deserve to be cut off. You deserve to be cursed. But God has already said, I'll curse anyone who curses you. So if God is now about to curse Abraham because he doesn't meet the conditions of the covenant or the seed of Abraham because they don't meet it, then God, you see, is already threatened. He'll curse whoever curses you. He'll have to curse himself. It'll have to boomerang back on the holy God. And in fact, that's exactly what is taught in Genesis 15, where God, in a symbolic action, depicts enduring the curse of the covenant. You may remember the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, where a pillar of fire and cloud in miniature, a symbol of God's presence, went down between the divided animals at the end of Genesis 15, where God took the oath on himself and walked down an aisle of dismembered animals, in effect saying, this is what I invite on myself if I don't keep my promise. Don't you see then that this indeed is an Advent text? Because in the first place, it is pointing us supremely to the work of Christ, that which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Because Abraham, the promise that is made to him, contingent on obedience, that obedience ultimately is only maintained by Christ. Only he keeps perfectly the terms of the covenant. And ultimately, he's the one upon whom the curse falls that allows blessing to come. The Apostle Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, you see, Paul's reading the passage we're reading for our text, so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we have to ask, is Paul just spiritualizing these passages? He says, you're Abraham's seed. But many of us are not of Jewish descent. Many of those readers of the book of Galatians were of Gentile background. How can he say, you are the seed of Abraham, when they clearly were not in any biological sense related to Abraham? Our text in Genesis chapter 17 continues on this whole theme of the seed of Abraham. And let me just give the answer before we kind of back up and fill it in, so you'll be able to get your arms around it. The language, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham through whom the nations of the world will be blessed, this promised seed of Abraham is deliberately ambiguous. It's an expression that's ambiguous. It can sometimes refer to an individual, and it can sometimes refer to a whole group of people. That's the beauty of the word. And in fact, both meanings are intended in these texts in Genesis, the promise of the seed of Abraham. There are two countervailing tendencies. There's one tendency to talk about an individual, and then another tendency to talk about a vast multitude. First, in terms of the promise of an individual, of course, that's paramount in Abraham's thinking. Back in Genesis 15, he said, you've given me no seed. He's talking about an individual kid. You've given me no seed, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. In our text, Abraham is dumbfounded that God could give him a seed, he and Sarah, to become parents at their age of 190 respectively in the person of Isaac. And of course, Isaac's name means laughter in Hebrew. Isaac, in fact, it's an onomatopoetic word, you know, kind of like bang or boom. Isaac is Itzak in Hebrew. That's supposed to sound like a laughter. Itzak! Itzak! It's actually supposed to sound like it, you see? It's laughter. Abraham and Sarah laugh at God's promise. It's laughable. But of course, the fulfillment of it brings laughter, the joy of an unexpected blessing. Isaac is the first seed, an individual. And then, of course, yes, out of Isaac, we find a larger number, a company of descendants. But don't lose the point. You see, choosing Isaac means not choosing Ishmael. As Romans 9 talks about, it's a remnant principle. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because are they descendants of Abraham, are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, quote, it is through Isaac that your offspring, your seed, will be reckoned. So you see, it's not Ishmael, but it's Isaac. And then as you go through Genesis, it's not Esau, but it's Jacob. There's a paring down, a constant paring down to get to someone who's really faithful, as was the condition of the Abrahamic covenant. And as you go through the Old Testament, the paring down gets worse. The prophets talk about a remnant that becomes ever smaller. Fewer and fewer survive the cut. In Deuteronomy 28, it was already threatened. You who are as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but a few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. And continuing on, in Amos, we're told a remnant will be like a little piece of an animal, as a shepherd saves from a lion's mouth just two legs of the sheep. That's all that's left of God's sheep. Just two legs. Just a piece of an ear, Amos 3. So will the Israelites be saved who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds. Just a remnant will be saved. It gets smaller and smaller until finally there's only one. There's only one seed of Abraham who makes the final cut. We're already prepared for this, and Moses, he experiences something of this on Mount Sinai when the people of Israel are committing their idolatry with a golden calf. And God says, I'm furious with them. Step aside, Moses. I'm going to wipe them all out. And of you, I'm going to make a great nation. You're going to be the new Abraham with a new vast seed coming from you. I'm wiping them all out. We're getting a cut here now, folks. The remnant principle. Only one's faithful, Moses. And Moses then intervened with God, interceding with the people. And no, it's not to be so. But it does happen when we get to the end of the Old Testament in Christ, the greater Moses, the seed of Abraham in Jesus, Jesus who is called the seed of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're down to one. Galatians chapter 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many, or requiring it always to be many people, but to and your seed, meaning one person who's Christ. On the other hand, while it all comes down to one faithful person, if you get one faithful seed of Abraham, out of that, the mission of the seed of Abraham can finally be fulfilled, which is to include a vast multitude. You see, the seed of Abraham is not just an individual, it's also a vast company. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Not just Isaac, not just one, but many nations. Many nations. You'll no longer be called Abram. Your name is going to be Abraham. It means a father of a multitude. That's the purpose of the blessing. God's going to bless Abraham that he might be a blessing. And bring in all the nations and include them in the people of God, adopting them into his family. For I have made you a father of many nations, it says in our text, and I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. Well, you may be thinking, well, in a literal sense, that's true. Abraham, of his seed came the Ishmaelites and the Arab peoples of the modern world, and also, of course, the Edomites and the Israelites, and maybe that's all that's meant. But later in our text, the same promise is given to Sarah. Sarah is going to be a mother of nations, and kings of people will come from her. And of Sarah, only two peoples came, technically, just the Edomites and the Israelites. And it gets worse. When you get to the end of Genesis, we then have the promise now given to Jacob, whose other name is Israel. He's told a whole company of nations are going to come from him, and yet literally only one nation came from him. That's why they call him Israel. In biological terms, he's the father of only one nation, but God says, no, you're going to be the father of a company of nations. Why? Well, because God's plan is to use his faithful seed of Abraham to bring in all the peoples of the world in faith by adoption, to make them part of the family of Abraham. Of course, this is exactly what happens as we read through the... This is the story of the Old Testament. At the Exodus, the Israelites came out. But Exodus 12 tells us many other peoples also went with them, including some Egyptians who got the idea from the plague. You know, the plagues. They, you know, I'm on the wrong team. And so they came out. And Leviticus tells us about one unnamed Egyptian among them. Others came out as well. You see, it's the principle of Ruth. You may remember Alan Emery's excellent sermon on this point. And in Ruth, the promise is, Ruth, who is a Moabitess, says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, who is an Israelite, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Now, what does that mean? She was a Moabitess, and she says to Naomi, the Israelite mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Now what people is she? She was a Moabitess, but now what is she? Well, you know, she's an Israelite. And is she a kind of a second-class one? No, she's the great-grandmother of none other than David, King David, the Lord's anointed. And ultimately, it's of her line that our Lord Jesus Christ was born. So don't think she's got bad genes or something. The Old Testament is not racist. The concept of Israel was embracive and inclusive and international. It was to be an international seed. Indeed, of the two spies that Moses sent to the land to cash in on the Abrahamic promise, two spies were faithful. Do you remember who they are? One is Joshua, and the other was a man named Caleb. And the Bible tells us Caleb, who is voted the representative of the tribe of Judah, Caleb is a Kenizzite. In other words, he's an Edomite. So out of all the whole company of Israel, only two were allowed into the promised land. Only two were faithful. 50% of them were of Israelite stock. The other 50%, Edomite, but adopted into the family of God. Of the judges of Israel, the first judge, Othniel, he's also Edomite. We could go on all throughout the Old Testament and see this principle of inclusion, whether it's Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, who is now made to be a full-fledged member of the people of God, or whoever. Esther, in that day, we read many people of other nationalities became Jews. Esther chapter 8. God's vision has always been to have a global outreach of the gospel, a missions program to end all missions programs. And Zechariah chapter 2, we read, "Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people." You and I are the beneficiaries of that great hope. You and I, who may not be literally descendants of Abraham. This is not some New Testament idea. This is written large from Genesis to Malachi, that those who are of the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. And so Psalm 87 says, I don't know whether I'm just going to be an adopted child. How does it all work? In Psalm 87, we have what I call the born-again psalm. Psalm 87, the born-again one. What does it say on your birth certificate? Maybe it says Beijing. Maybe it says Moscow or Paris, or maybe it's Boston. But I got good news for you. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." God says, "I will record Rahab," a name for Egypt, one of the arch enemies of God's people, "and Babylon," another enemy of God's people, "among those who now acknowledge me." Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and I will say, "This one was born in Zion." God's going to say, "This one was born in Zion." Indeed, of Zion it will be said, "This one and that one were born in her." And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, "This one was born in Zion." Whatever it says in your birth certificate, if you've been born again, God Almighty has written a new birth certificate. And he says, not Boston, not Moscow, not Beijing, but Zion. We're natural citizens of the kingdom of God by his supernatural work of being born again. Indeed, then Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May this be the vision that motivates our whole desire to be ambassadors of Christ, to bring in the nations that are rightfully the Savior's. The obedience of the nation belongs to him. May we be used to that end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might have your vision of reaching the ends of the earth with the gospel of the obedient seed of Abraham, even our Lord Jesus, the one who in his own death on the cross endured the curse of the covenant so that the blessing might be poured out upon all of us, a blessing that includes and supremely includes an eternal promised land, an eternal rest with you. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to bring this message to those who have no such hope. In the name of the Savior, we ask. Amen.